Paul says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It'd be great if you could keep that whole chapter open in front of you. There's also an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet you may want to turn to. It is a long chapter, isn't it? But just to make it simple, it reduces down to one very clear point. It's there in verse 12. If you glance down, Paul says it in the negative. He says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's it in the negative. There again in verse 22, where he puts it in the positive, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Now, obviously, Paul's an apostle, and therefore there are loads of ways in which his life is different to ours. When he writes a letter, it gets included in the Bible. If you write me a letter, it probably won't make the next edition. But there is no doubt that as Paul tells us about this mindset that he has towards his life, this salvation mindset, I'm going to call it, of living in such a way that he will do anything he can to help people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wants that to be a model for any and every Christian. So if you glance over to chapter 11, verse 1, he says it explicitly, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I want to suggest that that makes these chapters much more relevant than they might at first appear to us. We saw last time when Hamish was taking us through chapter 8 that the live issue in Corinth was whether it was okay for Christians to go along to temples and to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. I'm not going to go into the background of that again now. You can listen to it and catch up with it online if you missed it. But as Hamish was saying then, although there are Christians in other parts of the world for whom those issues play on into their lives in a very direct way, most of us don't face those kind of directly corresponding situations. It could leave us thinking that these chapters are all a bit remote and a bit out there. In fact, I want to suggest that the opposite is true. I would love us to see that the principles these chapters contain pertain to literally every decision that you or I will ever make in our lives. And just in case you think that that's a sort of preacher's hyperbole, I'm going to give you a list of a few things that I've thought, yep, that decision should be affected by these chapters. So, will you get married? Whom will you marry? What job will you do? Where will you live? Which house will you buy? What car will you drive? Which church will you go to? Where will you buy your clothes? Which supermarket will you use? Which hobbies will you pursue? Which haircut will you have? Which songs will you choose for your funeral? What will you do with your money when you write your will? I want to suggest that that's just a snapshot of a whole bunch of even bigger decisions that will be affected. Literally, every decision that we ever take will or could or should be affected, be shaped in some way by the contents of these chapters, 8, 9, and 10 that we're looking at over the course of a month or so. We're trying to show why that's the case as we go. If you've been around, let me just do one more bit of context. If you've been around, you'll know that there are two kind of brands of Christianity that are doing the rounds in Corinth at the time that Paul's writing. There was a popular version that had buzzwords like power, wisdom, success, status, honor, spiritual, and victory. That was embraced by people who wanted all the benefits of Christianity, but without any of the cost of it. On the other side, there was true Christianity that Paul has been writing about. Buzzwords like weakness, and foolishness, and suffering, and sacrifice, and self-control. This type of Christianity recognized that we follow a king who denied himself and went to the cross. And so the shape of our life will be to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow him. And Paul's whole reason for writing this letter to the Corinthians was to call them back from this false and crossless Christianity to the true and cross-shaped Christianity of Jesus. The reason that this food sacrificed to idols issue was so important was that it became a test case in Corinth for the kind of Christianity that you would follow. Would it be all about them, their freedoms, their rights, their benefits, or would it be the self-forgetful, salvation-focused spirituality of the cross? That's the issue in these chapters and why it's so important. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let me try and show you what I mean by that as we dive into our first point, rights restrained. You'll see the chapter starts with a few rhetorical questions. Those first two shape the structure of the rest of the chapter. So, am I not free? Paul's freedom will be the big issue and what he does with it of verses 19 to 23. And before that, am I not an apostle? That issue of the rights of Paul as an apostle dominates all of verses 1 to 18. And he starts the chapter by establishing that he's got rights as an apostle. It looks in verse 3, if you glance down, as though there's a few people around at least who were challenging Paul's authority. But he's not in a big fight about that here. That's not his concern. Rather, he wants to put his own God-given rights to receive financial support for his ministry in particular into the spotlight, just so that he can model to the Christians the sort of self-forgetful renouncing of rights that he wants them to imitate. His argument comes in some stages. If you glance down at verses 4 to 6, he argues first from regular church practice. So if all these other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Peter or Cephas are set free from having to earn a living so that they can feed themselves and their family, shouldn't I get that right too, says Paul? You're my workmanship, he says in verse 1. You're the seal of my apostleship. Of course I should have that right. So regular church practice. Then verse 7, just the wider practice of society. No one expects a soldier to have to provide their own rations or to buy their own tank if they're going to war. No, all that they need is provided for them. Likewise, the vine worker, he says, and the farmer, they're allowed to benefit from their hard work. So Paul says, well, stands to reason, I should have that right too. Verse 8, he argues from the Old Testament law. Back in Deuteronomy 24 and 5, there were laws ensuring that the poor and laborers and widows and ex-criminals and even animals like an ox had plenty of food to eat. And so Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. If God cares enough even about the animals to write a law ensuring that they're fed for their work, do you not think he might care enough about his apostles so that we should be fed for our work as well? Killer argument, verse 14. Jesus himself commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's when Jesus sent out the 12 in the gospels. He said they should be provided for by those to whom those who receive their message. So I've not gone into the detail very much, but you'll see Paul's point, I take it, that the Lord's command accords with reason, common practice in secular and religious contexts, and with the Old Testament law as well. You even do this yourselves, he says in verse 12. You remunerate other gospel workers for their service. And given that I'm the one that planted your church, I think we can all agree, says Paul, that I should have this right. All of which is just a preamble to the line in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He makes the same point again from verse 15. I've not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure such provision. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. So Paul has no interest in any earthly reward. He wasn't paid by the Corinthians when he was ministering among them. He's not looking for money from them now. The only reward he wants is the one in verse 18, that I may present the gospel free of charge. And you'll see a link between verse 12 and verse 18. The reason that Paul wants to preach the gospel free of charge is to make sure that he never puts an obstacle in the way of someone hearing it. So here's the thing. If in any way Paul were to charge people for the privilege of hearing about Jesus, if we were to do our guest events, not here, but say in the Old Course Hotel, and we were to charge people £100 a ticket to come along and hear the good news of Jesus Christ explained, there'd be a portion of people in St. Andrews who would be able to pay that money and might be interested to come along. But there would be a whole bunch of people who never in a million years would be able to do that. And Paul doesn't want to put any barrier that would come in the way of anybody ever hearing the good news of Jesus. He knew that the message of Jesus, as we've been thinking all morning, is for everybody, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile. And so he made a point of not receiving any financial benefit from the people to whom he was preaching. There were plenty of preachers around in Corinth who charged for their services. There were even some who believed that you could judge the quality of the preacher by the amount of money that they charged for a sermon. But Paul wasn't having any of it. The gospel is a gospel of free grace. Jesus doesn't charge us for the forgiveness of our sin. He didn't stop on his way to the cross and ask for a whip round to demand payment before he took another step. His benefits come to us free of charge. It's the most wonderful truth in the world, precious to each one here, I hope. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. We receive the love of Jesus free of charge. And Paul was determined that his own model of ministry would match the message that he proclaimed. So he may have had a right to be paid, but he renounced it so that the gospel could advance without any obstacle in its path. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, follow my example. He's not saying that we should all refuse our paycheck at the end of the month. He is saying that we should all be as determined as he was to ensure that we never put anything as an obstacle in the way of someone hearing and receiving the good news of Jesus. Verse 12 says that he was willing to endure anything to that end. And we know that he lived up to those high standards. In chapter 4 of this letter, let me read a bit. He said, to this present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. He said, we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, you'll know that we live in a generation that's crazy about rights. There's the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. There's the European Convention on Human Rights. There are children's rights. There are criminal rights. There's every other kind of rights. And standing up for our rights has become one of the mantras of our age. We tell children to do it from the very youngest age. And I want to say that much of that is great. Every human being is made in the image of God, and therefore every human being should be treated with honor and dignity, whether that's in the street or in a classroom or in a court of law. Too often and for too long, the powerful in our societies have thought that they could abuse the weak without any recompense. But while Christians will always want to contend for the rights of the vulnerable, here Paul is saying that when it comes to our own rights and our own freedoms as a Christian, we will often choose to renounce those rights for the sake of others. For Paul here, that meant refusing the right to money. Up in verse 13 of chapter 8, we saw he was prepared to go vegetarian, never eat meat again, if that would put an obstacle in someone's way. And the rationale seems to be that if ever there was a conflict between the advance of the gospel on the one hand and Paul's personal conduct on the other, then even if what he was doing was in no way sinful at all, even if it was godly, he would still sacrifice his own rights for the sake of other people, just as Jesus had done before him. Appreciate we've covered a lot of ground there, but this is the where that hits home. This is the question I've been trying to ask myself in the last few weeks. It's simply, do I have the same attitude that Paul has to the advance of the gospel and to myself? Some of us were talking about this over lunch after the sermon on chapter 8. I'm convinced that biblically there is nothing wrong with me eating meat or drinking wine or enjoying sport or watching television or listening to music. But here's the question I need to ask myself. If my enjoyment of any of those things were ever to stand in the way of the advance of the gospel, could I honestly say with Paul, well, that's okay. I'll never eat meat again. I'll never touch a drop of alcohol again. I'll never watch a rugby match again, or a film, or a box set. I'll never listen to music again. Would I be willing to renounce those rights and freedoms that are genuinely mine in Christ for the sake of other people, for the sake of the advance of the gospel? And if my reaction, my first reaction, honest, this is my first reaction, were to think, no, or I were to think, but I don't have to. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Well, that's exactly what the Corinthians were saying as well. And so Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I wonder if you find that as challenging as I do. It's made me wonder whether there are areas of my life, areas of our lives in which we've erected a sort of keep out sign to God. We say, well, I'm happy to go this far in serving you, but this area of my life, this bit's not up for grabs. And the nuance, I think, of it here that makes this passage different to others is that we're not talking about sinful things. There may have been times in our own Christian lives when we've hardened our hearts to God's word and we've clung on to things that are sinful. That's obviously a really dangerous thing to do spiritually. This is slightly different, though. This is clinging on to non-sinful things because I enjoy them, even when they're getting in the way of the work of the gospel. Most likely, I think, I don't even bother to ask the question. But here it is. Is there anything I'm doing at the moment that isn't sinful that might be putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ? That'll depend so much on our own context, the people we're trying to reach with the good news of Jesus, things like that. I'm not suggesting it does mean becoming vegetarian or anything necessarily, but it does mean I should ask the question, is there anything that I'm doing, not sinful, but that might put a barrier in the way of the advance of the gospel? What could that be for each one of us? It would be a good thing to think about over lunch. But that's what it means here, to have this salvation mindset, to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. We need to move on. We're well over two-thirds of our way through. Don't worry about the time. I'm looking forward to hearing your reflections on that later. Just to move on, though, to our second point more briefly, focused freedom. And what Paul does in verses 19 to 23 is that he runs the same argument again, except this time he's not using rights language, he's using freedom language. So verse 19, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So that verse 22 is the heart of it. There are all these different groups around, Jews, non-Jews, the weak. And Paul goes even further than he has done already. He doesn't just ask, am I doing something that might put an obstacle in the way of any of these people becoming a Christian? He's now asking an even more challenging question. How can I change to make it easier for any of those people to hear the gospel and to be saved? So, some for instances. He knows that he's not bound by Jewish law. As a Christian, he's not bound by that law. He's under the law of Christ. But in many contexts, he willingly imposed the extra burdens of the Jewish law upon himself so that he could preach Christ to the Jews. In practice, on one occasion, that meant having Timothy circumcised, his mission partner, so that he could come with Paul on a mission trip to the Jews. And if you think, well, that's no great hardship for Paul, it's Timothy who bore the brunt of that one, you would be right. But 2 Corinthians tells us that 5 times Paul allowed himself to receive 39 lashes from the Jews. I've been doing a bit of work on this. He'd broken a Jewish law, I guess, when he was trying to evangelize Gentiles. And the usual punishment for that would have been excommunication, that he would have been no longer considered a Jew by people. But if you were scourged by one of these lashes 39 times, then you kept your Jewish citizenship. It was the most serious punishment that they had, short of the death penalty. And Paul says that he went through it 5 times, not because he had to. As a Christian, he's not bound by that law, but so that he would be free to carry on preaching the gospel to Jews. As far as I can tell, there are only 2 limits to Paul's social flexibility and accommodation to the people around him. So the message of the gospel itself was not up for grabs. Some people hated the gospel. Others renounced it as weak and foolish. How could you ever believe in a king who was crucified? But Paul would never change the message to make it more palatable to his culture. Neither would he ever change the ethical demands of the gospel. So you'll hear churches today that might avoid wanting to preach about it's wrong to get drunk or to have sex outside of marriage or to be materialistic or something, because they know full well that there are people within their own congregations who are getting drunk and having sex outside of marriage and living for money, and they don't want to upset anybody, and so they just don't mention it. But Paul loved people, and he loved God. So he would never change either the content of the gospel nor its demands. But apart from that, all bets were off. So there was nothing about himself that Paul would not change for the sake of others. He sat that loose, as it were, to his own identity, all of his identity markers, apart from that he was a Christian, that nothing else mattered. He says in verse 19, he made himself a servant or a slave to all. You'll know that a slave has no rights, no freedom. And so Paul says, I've got all of this freedom, but I surrender it all so that, well, you saw that he repeats his goal five times, so that I might win others for Christ. Or as the end of verse 22 puts it, so that I might save some. Paul knows that only God can save people, but God works by his Spirit as we preach the gospel. So Paul did everything within his power to make it as easy as possible. No barrier except for the message of the gospel itself. He was willing to change everything about himself, that the only sticking point would be the message of Christ and him crucified. I wonder what that would look like for us to live with that sort of salvation mindset. Here's a trivial example. You might think this is ridiculous. A friend of mine went as a missionary to France. Bit by bit, he got rid of all of the clothes that he'd bought in England and started buying clothes in French supermarkets that he didn't like very much so that he might look a bit more French as he tried to reach French people with the gospel. Is that ridiculous? Or is that being all things to all people? Another friend of mine started taking a big interest in football. Didn't like football, but the youth group that he was trying to lead was full of kids who were crazy about football, so he became a passionate football fan. Someone else I know gave up alcohol altogether because it was a stumbling block for the people that he was trying to reach. Someone else had grown up as a teetotaler, but then started drinking a very limited amount because his teammates had got confused that he was trying to reach about the difference about whether you had to be teetotal to be a Christian or not. And so he came off the wagon, as it were. He started drinking a little bit with them to try and demonstrate that you couldn't put the two together. Now, you can debate the rights and wrongs of any of those, but in each case, those were acts of deliberate personal change for the sake of the salvation of other people. That's why, as I've been thinking about it, I don't know, I think I can feel the pinch of this even in your reactions as I'm preaching to it, as I felt it in my own heart. I wonder if these are the most radical chapters in the New Testament. When we talk about giving up things for Jesus, we're usually talking about sins. We give up things that are denounced as sinful by Jesus. We start doing things that are commanded by him as righteous. But this goes beyond all of that. This talks about a willingness to give up things that aren't ever prohibited as sinful, to start doing things that aren't ever commanded as a virtue, and all for the sake of other people. I wonder if each one of us would be able to point to ways in which we're seeking to make deliberate changes to our life in order that we might be making it slightly easier for the people around us to hear the good news of Jesus. We're talking about a genuinely salvation-focused approach to the whole of life that will, I suggest, have an impact on every decision that we ever take. I wonder if you think I'm overreaching, or if you think that's exactly what Paul's saying. I look forward to chatting about it over lunch. My own view is that this is utterly radical, that the Corinthians had adopted an approach to Christianity that disconnected their own personal salvation from the need to live a cross-shaped life. They wanted to have all of the blessings of the gospel, but without the cost. And Paul is saying it doesn't work like that. It is hard being a Christian. You know, verses 24 to 27, we don't really have time for them, but he says it's like running a race. Verse 24, you know how it works. Some people start a marathon, they run really fast for the first mile, then they give up and drop out, and they don't win the prize. Well, he says the Christian life is a race of self-control, self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness. It takes discipline, lots of careful thought and hard work and training and sacrifice. But at the end, we receive an imperishable crown. And so Paul says, in this area of surrendering your rights and focusing your freedom on the salvation of others, keep on running the Christian life so that you may obtain the glorious prize that awaits all God's people. Not that we're earning it, but that because we follow one who denied himself and took up his cross, so we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We train for it. We work hard for it. And we keep going for the sake of others. I want to suggest that might be somewhat controversial to us in 21st century St. Andrews. And I would genuinely love to know what you think about it. I'd love us to knock this around over lunch. And as Hamish tells us what we're supposed to be doing in advance of that in a bit. But for us to keep thinking, it's not my place to say, because of this priority, that means that you should stop doing this or start doing that. But it does mean that each one of us should be asking the question, is there anything I'm doing that might be an obstacle to someone else? Is there any way in which I could change to make it easier for other people? I've got lots of thinking to do about what that means for me, what it means for our family and the decisions we make. And that ought to be a process that goes on in each of our hearts. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father God, these are very challenging words. They're hard to understand, but they're even harder to live. And so we want to pray that you would help us to be those who sit humbly beneath your word, who are willing to be led in any direction that you want, that you would help us to remember that our lives are not our own, but are yours, so that we would be willing to do anything for the sake of the good news of Jesus. Thank you for the great freedom that comes in following you in this self-sacrificial way. Thank you that it's the life for which we were made. Thank you that your Spirit helps us with every stride. Thank you that we flourish as human beings and as your children when we live these sorts of sacrificial lives. So help us, please, each of us, to know what it means for us to live in this way, and lead and guide us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.